Well, tonight we begin this series on the book of Revelation and also God's desire for how, as the church now, we should live and work as we wait for Christ's return and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Now, in this series, we will focus on the first five chapters where Jesus addresses the seven churches of Asia. These were situated in an area of what is now, for us, modern Turkey. When John received this message from the risen Christ, he was on the island of Patmos. Don't know if any of you have ever been to Patmos, one of the Greek islands, but that's where he was, and he was sent there because the Roman authorities sent him there to try and neutralize his influence. He's lucky he wasn't actually executed. Now, when John received this message, the Roman government and the Roman Empire was at the height of its power. And you will see in a moment as we get into the text why that's significant. Now, towards the latter part of the first century, the Christians experienced some very fierce and cruel persecution, particularly under the Emperor Nero. Now, Nero was a somewhat unhinged character, and he ruled for 14 years, and eventually he took his own life. He was not trusted or liked by the ruling class of Rome. And in his reign, there was a fire on the city of Rome. Now, remember, Rome is the largest city in the empire at that time. And it destroyed a large part of the city. And a rumour spread that Nero had ordered the fire to deflect criticism from his unpopularity. And he placed the blame on the Christians. Tacitus, the Roman historian, records this after the fire of Rome in AD 64. So this is 64 years after the death of Jesus. All the emperor's largesse and the propitiation of the gods did not suffice to allay the scandal or banish the belief that the fire had been ordered. And so, to get rid of this rumour, Nero set up as the culprits and punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to eliminate the light when dark daylight failed. So thus began a terrible period, really, of persecution for the Christians by the Roman authorities. And this persisted intermittently well into the third century. Now, you might ask, why were the Romans, who in many ways were tolerant of a wide range of religions, and often in the places that they invaded and took over, they tolerated and allowed the religions to survive. But the problem for the Christians was that they rejected pagan gods. Romans had many gods, the Greek gods, their own pagan gods as well. And they, towards the time of Nero, it had been linked to the emperor. So to gain more kind of allegiance for the emperor, when there was some ceremony, you had to burn incense to the emperor in an act of worship. And for the Christians, that was a bridge too far. Generally speaking, they were good citizens. And if you read Romans and see Paul's statements about the Roman Empire, it's very interesting. But on the occasion of those loyalty tests, they failed the test. Furthermore, one of the crucial things for the Roman Empire was what they called the Pax Romana, that is, the Roman peace. They were very tolerant of many things, but the one thing they would not tolerate was any kind of disturbance of the Roman peace. In other words, any kinds of riots or anything like that. And you'll remember Jesus' crucifixion, that the thing that swayed Pilate, who knew that Jesus was guilty of the crimes that they were saying he did, he was persuaded because the Jews said, "We have no king but Caesar," which they didn't, of course, believe. That was a lie. But he didn't want to create a disturbance. And through the book of Acts, you'll see again and again that disturbances are created by the Jewish people who were reacting against Jesus' claims to be the Messiah. And so whenever that happened, down came the hammer from Rome. So that was the kind of context they were in, and it was very difficult. So it is significant that not only because of the persecution and suspicion of the Christians by the Romans gives us a clue to the literary form of Revelation. Why is it in this particular literary form, which is so strange? Certainly strange to us. Highly symbolic and mysterious images. It's as if it's written in code. In fact, that's exactly what it's written in. And why is it written in code? Well, it's written in code to protect the Christians from its message. Now, you'll notice that it quotes the Old Testament book of Daniel, and the title used for Jesus in the New Testament, the Son of Man, comes from the book of Daniel. Daniel's vision of the coming kingdom of God and the eternal authority of its messianic king. I'll read you a quotation from Daniel 7. This is part of Daniel's great vision. Daniel, of course, was now at this stage in Babylon, taken there as a captive. "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Now, this is significant not only because Daniel's prophecy also looks forward to the future fulfillment of the kingdom of God, but because Daniel's prophecy was written at a time of extreme persecution of God's people. By then, the world power was Babylon, and in the 6th century BC, Israel was invaded by the Babylonians, the temple was destroyed, Jerusalem was razed, and they carried away into the Babylonian Empire thousands of prisoners. And they took most of the leadership as well. And so the Jewish people were captive there for 60 years. And so it was a terrible time for them. Now, Daniel's vision comes in that context. And so the book of Daniel has many similarities in its symbolism and images to the book of Revelation. And it's because they were also at that time a people under terrible persecution. But of course, when Revelation was written, the power of the world was Rome. And it's fascinating that in the Revelation, the book of Revelation, Rome, the code name for Rome is Babylon. In other words, they're experiencing, like the people of God before experienced, persecution under a power, a pagan power. Now, Daniel and Revelation were written to be understood only by God's people, not by their persecutors. So that explains many of the similarities between the two books, and it also explains the nature of the literature. So the message of Revelation is about the eternal power and sovereignty forever of the Christian Messiah, Jesus. Now, Romans, if they understood that, couldn't cope with that idea. They were one of the great empires of the world. No one was going to challenge their power. Now, Revelation has a kind of universal and contemporary message for Christians in any period of history, in every period of history. Between Christ's coming and the final coming, the challenges will always be there to the message that we have to give the world. Those challenges will vary. They might be invading empires with armies and destructive weapons, submarines, nuclear submarines, and so on. They may be totalitarian rulers or fascist regimes. They may be secular ideologies that gain power in the culture. Or it might be the power of controlling and exploitative corporations, or the power of a mass media culture, or the power of moral decay through the manipulation of our desires and our needs by the advertising business. Or it might be our own desire for freedom from any restraints or obligations to others. One could go on. There are always challenges in the culture to the Christian faith and to Christ's authority. And that will be ever the case till he returns. There will always be challenges, because we now live between the kingdoms, between the kingdoms of this world and the coming kingdom of God. Many Christians find it puzzling and difficult to understand. And so, unfortunately, it goes to the bottom of their regular reading of the New Testament into the too hard basket. And of course, many Christians are also aware that its symbolism has been used by sects, by some Bible teachers, to put forward particular views that are outside the mainstream Christian theology and scholarship. And so that is there and makes Christians feel wary about it. But this means that they miss out on the big picture and the central message of hope and the final triumph of God over our fallen tendency to corrupt and misuse power, even in the institutions we create to limit the abuse of power. Let me give you a current example. In an attempt to bolster and protect modern democracy, we create things to build checks on it, like ombudsmen and different bodies that check how we're doing our taxation and so on. And the idea is, when they step out of line, that body brings them back into line again. And a recent example is, for example, the sidelining of the Victorian ombudsman by the current Victorian government. under the previous premier. Now, that's just an example, a simple example, but it was a dangerous example. Powerful politicians don't like limits on their powers. The central message of Revelation will always be relevant, whether we live in this culture or another one that's coming or ones in the past. It's always there. From the persecution of the first Christians in the first century to today, there have always been groups of Christians somewhere who have experienced periods of severe persecution. Today, for example, Christians are persecuted in China, in North Korea, in countries controlled by fundamentalist Islam like Iran and other parts of the Middle East, and especially in North Africa. Currently, in parts of India, nationalistic Hinduism is persecuting Christians, and nationalistic Buddhism in parts of East Asia. Right this night as we sit here, that's all going on. In Australia, our democratic heritage has been deeply influenced by Christian values, but currently it's under pressure from a kind of aggressive secularism. Another current example, is the cultural and political mess in our federal politics over the proposed Religious Freedom Bill. Nobody can agree, because certain people don't want certain restrictions placed on them. Now, its impact, for example, on independent schools will be a reflection of our present situation. And yet, the strange thing is that still over 30% of our primary and secondary children are educated in independent schools, over 30%. And in fact, most of those are religious foundations. So these things will arise all the time in one form or another. The freedom of religion, we see as a basic right, but it's tricky in a multicultural society getting the balance right. It's not easy, and that's why they're having difficulty in Canberra over the bill. But also, it's subject to political manoeuvring. Someone's always looking for an edge in politics. We can expect these challenges to continue. Now, you may remember a few weeks back, I hope you do anyway, when I preached on the Exodus, the Passover, and the Lord's Supper. And I made the point that now, in this time, in between Christ's first coming and his second coming, we are offered two freedoms. Two freedoms by God. The first one is the freedom to be reconciled with God through his death on the cross as an atonement for our sin. That's the first and wonderful freedom that we can enter into. And there is a sense in which no power can stop us having that freedom. Secondly, the second freedom that comes from accepting Jesus is accepting Jesus' new way of living. Remember, he said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbour as yourself," whoever that neighbour is. That is the freedom to create a new way of living together in community, a community of love and mutual respect. But I also made the point that this second freedom may only be partly realised now in our culture because the kingdom of God is yet to be fully realised. The kingdom broke in with Jesus, but it's not yet fully realized. And we live in that tension between the two kingdoms. This pressure will always be there till Christ returns in one form or another. Evil and corrupt powers continue to exist. The gospel's freedoms will continue to be both welcomed and resisted. Now, today we've had huge demonstrations all over Australia about the violence towards women with the terrible deaths that are taking place. Now, that's been going on for years in one form or another, never reported or not often reported. But it seems to have ramped up in our own time. And that is a challenge, not only to the secular community, but it's a challenge to us as well, about how we help the community to deal with that problem. Now, nevertheless, while we act as salt and light now in the kingdoms of this world, our effect can be significant. And if I had time, I could go through illustration after illustration of the ways in which Christians have affected government and politics and democratic institutions. By the end of the 3rd century AD, the Christians had so impacted the Roman Empire by evangelism and the way that they lived that in 311, their persecution was officially ended by Rome, the great power. And by 380, it had become an official religion of the empire. And Roman emperors declared their Christian faith. Now, by any measure, that is a remarkable achievement. By a small percentage of people with no worldly power or wealth or weapons, but faith and love and the gospel. But the powers of this world will continue to exist and resist in some form till Christ returns. Sometimes our influence will overcome them. Sometimes those powers will overcome us and repress us. Sometimes that repression will be subtle and soft, like ideas and ideologies. Sometimes it will be hard and oppressive. Only when Christ returns in his indisputable and invisible and his irresistible authority and glory will all the corrupt and evil powers in our fallen world be completely defeated. Now, that is the central message of the book of Revelation. It's a message of hope. Let's turn now to wind this up by looking at John's vision of Christ that he delivers to John. It's a picture of the future and the role of Christians and the church and you and I between his time and the final coming of Christ. So if you turn to the copy of your text and to the section at verse 9, now let's try and unpack this vision for a moment. Firstly, we notice that it's addressed through John to the seven churches. Now, these were seven real churches that lived in the first century in what we now would call modern Turkey. The seven churches that John is to send his message to are symbolised by seven lampstands. Now, what does a lampstand do? It puts light into a dark place. And you remember, Jesus said to us as Christians, "You are the light of the world." We're lampstands, individually and as Christian communities, in the communities in which we live. That's why things like hope and the collection and the distribution of food are so important alongside evangelism, because they give a sign to the light of the world. So our primary role as a church is to bring the light of the gospel in word and deed to others and to make disciples. Now that is a basic measure of our test in this time of tension between the kingdoms. And that's a question we always have to keep asking ourselves at any point in our Christian life. How do we measure up to being a lampstand? It's a good question. Now, at the moment, it's really exciting. We've got an Alpha program going and a very, very good attendance this year, which will be great. But we've got to keep at evangelism and not let it drop into the too hard basket. Over the next 7 weeks, as we study the seven churches mentioned, their strengths and weaknesses, we'll see how we measure up to what Christ calls us to be. Now then in verse 13 to 16, we have a vivid picture of Jesus. It's a symbolic picture again, as we've already seen. His title, Son of Man, is taken from Daniel's vision. In the New Testament, it's a messianic title. But of course, it also emphasizes Jesus' identification with us in his human incarnation. He is born as a human person, just like us. He lived in a family like us. He had brothers and sisters like us. He had the same joys and frustrations and pains that we have. He understands us. But now here, in this vision, his clothing marks him out as a royal figure. He's in a robe with a golden sash around it. His hair is pure white, like a lamb's wool. And interestingly, in Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days, which is another name for God in the Old Testament, the picture of God, his hair is as white as lamb's wool. God is standing before John now. His hair is pure white like a lamb's wool. He's now no longer the ordinary rabbi dressed as a peasant travelling the back roads of Galilee and speaking in their country synagogues. This is the risen, ascended Lord of all creation in his glory. That's what John's seen. That's the vision. In verse 14, it says, his eyes are like two blazing fires, penetrating into our very inner selves. This is the one to whom I pray each day, or I try to pray each day. He knows all about me. He knows my motives, my faults, my fears. He knows my hopes and desires, my needs and my weaknesses. His eyes see into my soul. And very often I begin my daily prayers with the words, Lord, have mercy on me. Verse 15 echoes Daniel's vision. It says, his feet are like bronze glowing in a furnace. Now in Daniel's vision, he has a vision of the four great kingdoms of the world at his time in history. And he sees them as a towering statue. Now it's fascinating because the statue is represented by the materials it's made of in this way. Babylon is the head made of gold. Persia is the chest and arms made of silver. Greece is the midriff and thighs made of bronze. Rome is the legs made of iron, hard and strong. But in Daniel's vision, the statue's feet are made of clay. So this magnificent statue with all these metals actually stands on feet made out of clay. Just, of course, it's an ironic vision. All of them, all the kingdoms of the world that have ever lived and will ever live, finally stand on fragile bases, a base of clay. The fallen nature of all humanity is the clay that we all stand on. Every kingdom that's ever existed. And that clay exists of their terrible temptation to corrupt power. And eventually, of course, they all decline and they fall. You know, power's an important but terrible thing. The demonstrations we've been having around the country today about women and their deaths is really all about power and men wanting to have power over women. And it ends often in tragedy. Now, let me go back to the statue and the bronze glowing in a furnace. He says, the feet are not bronze, they appear like bronze, glowing in a furnace, but they are not a metal. They are something even stronger. Now he's back talking about the vision of Christ before him. They are the power of God that is above all earthly powers and kingdoms. Listen to this description of Jesus from Colossians by Paul. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things. In him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Now, no wonder the Romans didn't like to hear that. So, the feet of Jesus in this vision of John are a reflection, in one way, of his vision, Daniel's vision in Babylon, but they are different. They're not metal. They're something stronger. They're blazing like bronze in a furnace. They are the power of God. Now, verse 15. Verse 15 continues the picture of John's vision. His voice is like the sound of rushing waters, not like the gentle trickle of a small stream, but like a cascading waterfall, a stream in full flood. Sometimes God speaks to us in a still small voice, but here John is overwhelmed by Christ's presence. His voice is like a waterfall. Verse 16, but perhaps the most startling image of all, a double-edged sword coming out of the mouth of Christ. That's pretty confronting. You will remember in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, in chapter 6, in his description of the armour of a Christian, how we are to survive in between now and the end. he uses the Roman soldier's armour as an illustration. And the offensive weapon there is the Word of God. And it's based on the Roman two-edged sword. It was a short sword, two-edged, straight sword. It was used in close combat, very efficiently by the Roman soldiers. That is the picture of the sword that's coming out of the mouth of Jesus. And he says in that passage in Ephesians, that sword is the Word of God. Friends, we do not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. If you're not daily reading the scriptures, then you're missing part of your armour. We all need to feed on the Word of God regularly, because it is by that we are sustained by the Lord. And finally in verse 16, his face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. John is now an old man. He's been banished to an island. He will soon die, probably. And he remembers that day still, when he saw a vision very like this on a mountain near Jerusalem. He was with his brother James, and he was with Peter. And the three of them were there when Jesus was transfigured before them on the mountain. And his face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light, and God spoke to them. It was an overwhelming experience. It would be for any of us. And one he never forgot. It changed his life forever. His reactions are now the same. He falls at the feet of Jesus in worship and awe. But notice verse 17, how the Lord of all responds to him. John says, he placed his right hand on me and said, "Don't be afraid." The cosmic Christ, the one who is the creator and sustainer of all creation, gently and with love reassures John that he, Jesus, is alive. He is the resurrected Lord, the living one. "I am alive forever," he says. And by implication, all those who love and belong to me will live forever in the fully realized kingdom of God, where God's will is done willingly and with joy by all. Friends, that is the destiny of the world. And that is the central message of this book. It is the hope and strength in which we live, and in which we witness in all the world's present troubles and pains. Now, we don't live under severe persecution, but things could get worse. But there are many people around the world, many Christians who do. But we have our own struggles. And as we think about the things that trouble us and challenge us, this is the strength and the hope in which we are to live. And anyone can receive that hope and become a member of that kingdom of God now by giving their life to Christ and receiving his grace and mercy and love. And I hope you'll be praying that some of the people in this current Alpha course will make that decision.